Well, bless you this morning. This morning, our lesson will be a continuation of Roman numeral 5 on your outline. If you don't have one, we have a few extras that the ushers have, or if you forgot yours, they can hand out a few if you'll raise your hand. Roman numeral 5 is objections to the limited atonement. And it's indeed our prayer today that as we exalt and magnify the Lord, that his sheep would indeed be fed. Now, last week we covered point B, which is the philosophical objections to limited atonement. This morning we want to deal with point A under Roman numeral 5, textual objections, that is, biblical passages that appear to teach universal redemption or use universal language, such as all, every, the whole world, etc. Now, before we get into the actual text themselves this morning, let me make two key remarks regarding language and words. The first is that any word usually has multiple meanings, or at least shades of meanings or nuances of meanings. Let's take, for example, the word fear, which in the Greek is phobos, where we get our word phobia. This word has a wide semantic range. On the one end of the range, you can have a meaning sheer terror. As you slide down the semantic range, you can have a meaning just plain old fear. And it comes on down to kind of the mild middle of the semantic range, and you can have a meaning afraid, or even a little bit more timid. But then it continues to slide down to where fear can mean respect, as in fear the king. And at the other end of the semantic range of the word fear, we have reverential awe, as in the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. You see that one word has such a wide range of meaning. Now, if a word can have multiple meanings, how in the world are we going to know which one is meant? Ah, there it is. Was it? Context. Exactly. How is the word being used? Now, for example, suppose some future archaeologist, 2,000 years in the future, discovers some letters that I've written. And as he examines the letters, he notes that in respect to the word love, I love Snickers bars. I love to watch the Cowboys. I love my cats. I love my wife. I love God. Now, quiet over there, Arnold. I don't trust you too. Yeah. It's not ascending. It's not descending order, believe me. It better not be. That's those whose God is your belly, I guess. Now, if this archaeologist does not concern himself with the context of those phrases, and if he doesn't realize the vast semantic range that the word love has in 20th century American English, he's going to be totally and thoroughly inept in understanding what I intended to communicate. So we need to be aware of the semantic range. The second key element you need to be aware of is that words have both a denotative and a connotative meaning. Now, the denotative meaning is the dictionary meaning, while the connotative meaning involves all the cultural trappings that a particular culture would put upon a word. A few examples would be, take both a Roman and a Jew of the first century, and take the word Samaritan for both of them. Now, both of them would have the same denotative or dictionary meaning for that word. It would be a person from the land of Samaria, which is the district of Palestine between Galilee and Judea. To the Roman, the word would have no special connotative meaning. It would just refer to just another one of the many races and nations that Rome had conquered and brought into her empire. However, to the first century Jew, the connotation of the word Samaritan would be one of utter contempt and loathing for a half-breed mongrel pollution of Jew and Gentile bloodline. You see the distinction on the connotative meaning. Another example might be more close to our neck of the woods. Take a black African and an American in the late 20th century and ask them to define the word Pearl Harbor, and both of them will give the same denotative meaning, an American naval base in Hawaii. However, for the American, Pearl Harbor holds a connotative meaning of a dastardly, unprovoked sneak attack that killed over 2,000 Americans on December 7, 1941, a day that will live in infamy. The reason that day lives in infamy is because the connotation we place upon it. It can still, more than 50 years later, get our blood to boil and raise our hackles. Now, the black African might come to understand this connotative meaning if it's explained to him, but he would never come to experience the connotative meaning. So now, with these two key facts in mind, that a word can have a wide semantic range as to its meaning, and secondly, that a word has both a denotative or dictionary meaning and a connotative or cultural meaning, let's look at number one under Roman numeral 5.A. And that's 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. Now, give heed to the word all as I read this passage. Turn there, if you would, in your Bibles. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Bless the water bearer. Verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Now, those who reject limited atonement and favor universal atonement quote this passage to prove their point that God in verse 4 desires all men to be saved, and in verse 6 that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, not just the elect, you narrow-minded Calvinists, for all men. Now let me ask you a question. How are they using the word all in their argument when they say this, those who hold the universal atonement? How are they using the word all? What are they having it mean? There it is. Somebody said, Lane said, all without exception. Every single one. Right. That's what they're saying. That God desires every single man to come to salvation, and that Christ died as a ransom to redeem every single man. Now, that definition is within the semantic range of the word all. It can mean that. Now, just on the surface, though, look what their argument reveals about both God the Father and Jesus Christ in regards to our theology. If verse 4 means that God desires all men without exception, every single one, to be saved, and yet if we believe the testimony of Scripture that there are indeed those perishing ones who be cast into hell, then what does that say of God and of God's desire? It says that God is not able, for some reason, which they develop in different ways, to fulfill his desire. And indeed, that God won't be thoroughly pleased in the final day. Because many that he desired to be saved won't be in heaven. They'll be in hell. It gets worse. If verse 6 means that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for every person without exception, in order to redeem every person without exception, what does that say about the efficacy? Remember that word from last week. What does that say about the efficacy of the death of Christ on the cross? It says that he was not totally successful in what he set out to do. He said on the cross that it is finished. But either he was mistaken, or somehow his redemption wasn't enough to really redeem. Because all those that wind up in hell, according to the way they interpret this passage, Christ gave himself to redeem. Thus, both the Father and the Son are portrayed as doing their very, very best. But they still can't, but it's still not good enough. They do the absolute best they can. They go all the way with it. But it's not enough. Because some still wind up in hell. Now, if you reply, well, man has free will to reject God and to thwart God's purposes and to overpower the blood of Christ. If you say that, we have some tapes in our library that deal with total depravity and the bondage of the will that you need to wrestle with. But we'll leave that for time being. We have much to go. So, as far as sound theology is concerned, a meaning of all that without distinction, I think, would be a better understanding of verse 4, and that God desires all kinds of men to be saved, not just Jews. You understand that all the writers of the New Testament except for Luke were Jews. That all the revelation of God was given to Jews. So Paul says here that God desires salvation of all kinds of men. Also that verse 6, that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all kinds or all manner of men. Not just the Jews. And that definition is within the semantic range of the word all. That's just a theological argument. Still on just the surface of this argument, you can look at the scriptural parallels that deal with the ransom of Christ. Mark 10:45 records the words of Christ when he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He did not say for every single one, all without exception. That I can't give my life a ransom for many. Well, maybe Jesus didn't realize how good of a redemption he was going to have on the cross. And Paul did realize after the fact it was that good, and he said Christ died to redeem all men. There are some who treat Scripture that way. In Titus 2:14, listen to this. Paul says that Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, beloved, here Paul links and joins together the two ideas that those for whom Christ died to redeem are the same ones he plans to purify and to make into a people for his own possession. Don't you see that the purpose of the cross wasn't just to take away our sins, but also to bring us to God. It takes away our sin and brings us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that, and he has the idea of, for the purpose of, with the intent of, in order that, with this in view, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Don't you see that there is exact and perfect correspondence, and that those on whose behalf Christ became sin will most assuredly become righteous in Christ? Those he died to redeem, he made righteous. Those for whom Christ died to redeem will indeed be redeemed. He did not fail in his attempt. He was not thwarted in his desire. Indeed, as he hung on the cross, being pierced through for our transgressions, being crushed for our iniquities, receiving in his own person the wrath and justice of the holy and almighty God that was due to us, as the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, that as his precious blood was shed to the point where he's at the point of death, he was able to speak his last words with utter confidence and absolute certainty regarding the work that his Father had sent him to accomplish, and say, "It is finished." As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53:11. Those whose iniquities Christ bore are the very ones Christ will justify. You see how the scripture links those two together? As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. If he died to redeem every single man and yet many go to hell, how can he be satisfied in that? The reason Christ is satisfied is because by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. I meant for this morning to be an academic, a scholarly Bible study. But if you don't have passion in your Bible study or in your theology, you're not doing it properly. What we study must lay hold of our hearts as well as our minds. So not only by theological argument, but also by scriptural parallels, I think a strong case can be made for all without distinction in this passage rather than all without exception. Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy 2 now, 1 through 6, in a more academic light. Did you count how many times the word "all" occurs in this passage? There are 6 times the word "all" occurs. Verse 1, "first of all," and then "pray on behalf of all men." Verse 2, "for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." Verse 4, "God desires all men to be saved." And verse 6, "Christ gave himself as a ransom for all." In all 6 instances, Paul uses the same Greek word, pos. Here we see some of the semantic range of the word pos, or all. Now let me read the definition of the English word all from Webster's New World Dictionary. This is just our word, all. If I can turn to it, I'll read it for you part of it. It's pretty lengthy. All, the whole extent of or quantity of. As example, all New England, all the gold. Number 2, the entire number of, as in all the men went. Number 3, every one of, as in all men must eat. Number 4, the greatest possible, as much as possible, as in I said this in all sincerity. Number 5, any whatever, as in true beyond all question. Number 6, every kind, as in all manner of men. Number 7, alone or only, as in life is not all pleasure. Number 8, seeming to be nothing but, as in, he was all arms and legs. And then there's some use of it as a pronoun. With the plural verb, everyone, all must die. Or also with the plural verb number 2, everyone, as in, all of us are here. All of us, all the pencils are sharpened. Number 3 can mean everything, the whole affair. All is over between them. Number 4, every part or every bit. All of it is gone. And then as a noun, number 1, everything one has, give your all to Christ. Number two, a totality or whole. And then there's an adverb. One, wholly, entirely, altogether, quite, as in, I am all worn out. Or we drove all through the night. Number two, a piece, as in the score was 30 all. And it can mean after all, as in nonetheless, in spite of everything else. Or it can mean all but, all except, nearly, almost. And there's still more. That's the semantic range of the word all in English. Now, I hope you see the utter necessity to understand the context, to understand the usage of the word. And it gets even worse in the Greek. Even though there are six different Greek words translated all in the New Testament, there are three that have the lion's share of use. And let me get out an overhead here.
Greek words for all in the New Testament.
The first one there, harpos, means altogether. The next one, holos, where we get the word holistic, means the whole, or also complete in extent, amount, complete in time, or complete in degree. And the last one there, pos, which we have. Now, pos is such that it has three distinct meanings. Among all, just like we read, and all it has much more than that, but those are the three key ones. Now, what I want to do is most interesting. As you went through this last night, I found in Acts chapter 2, Luke, the good doctor, uses all three different words for all in that one chapter of Acts. So, if you would, turn to Acts chapter 2, we'll have a brief survey. So you see the distinctions between the use of the word all. All one English word, but three different Greek words. Yes, ma'am. Is that quite all right? All right. No, seriously, you ever notice that scripture sounds more like scripture when someone reads with a British accent? Just amazing how that is. Yes. Well, here, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. This is hapos, all together. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. All together what Jesus did. Also, Acts 4. And gathering together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which he said, you heard of from me. Oh, I'm sorry, that's Acts 1. My apologies, Acts 2. 2:1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. In fact, that's how the NAS translates it, all together. Verse 4 of chapter 2. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Hapos, all together. Verse 14, but Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, all you together who live in Jerusalem. And verse 44, and all those who had believed were together. All right. Now the next one, holos, or whole, is seen in Acts chapter 2, verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled, now the King James says, all the house. The New American Standard translates it, it filled the whole house. They're given a more accurate translation of what the Greek word all there means to help us understand. The Greek, someone reading Greek would not understand the difference between hapos and holos and pos. But we wouldn't do that. But if you just say all. But now we can understand from our the way we use all, the differences of it. Also, Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, the whole, the complete amount of people, having favor with all the people. Now the next one, pos, this is most interesting here. Pos is being used, as I have on the overhead here, three main ways it can be used. The first one is all, any, or every, is that basically means all without exception. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Let all, without exception, the house of Israel know this. The next one, all manner of, or all kind of, is in Acts 2:17. And it shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, or all mankind. Now there, if you take it, like their man says, well, that's every single one without exception. God pours his spirit upon every single person on the earth? I think not. But God says in the last days, whereas in the former days, his spirit dwelt among and worked among predominantly the Jewish people, the race of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. God says, in the last days, I'll pour forth my spirit upon all. Wondering why that was, the church was a mystery to the Jews. That God should go to the Gentiles? Incredible. And the last one, all men, all points, all things, Acts 2:45. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all. Okay. Now, of these six uses in all of this passage of 1 Timothy chapter 2, remember we said that Paul uses only one Greek word, pos. And this word pos in the Art and Greek Lexicon of the New Testament, he gives five full columns just to the use of the word pos. For example, as an adjective used with the noun in the singular without the article, emphasizing the individual members of a class denoted by the noun each and every. Another way is including everything belonging in kind to the class designated by the noun every kind of, all sorts of. So they're the first two key meanings. We have the first one is all without exception, all without distinction. But it goes on. It can mean every, any, and every, just any. It can be used to note the highest degree, full, greatest, all. It can be all as in the whole, before proper names, mostly geographic. With a noun in the plural, without the article, can mean all men, everyone. With a noun in the singular, with the article, the whole, or all the, preceding the noun that has the article. With a noun in the plural, with the article, all. And with, it can be used with participles and with prepositional expressions with which utes is to be supplied. Pos can be used with pronouns, with personal pronouns, with demonstrative pronouns. It can stand attributively between an article and a noun when a noun is regarded as a whole in contrast to its individual parts, either singular or plural. It can be used to mean all things and everything in the absolute sense. With the article, it can be used as all of them in contrast to a part. They are not all Israel who are Israel. And in the absolute sense of the whole of creation, all things, the universe. And I just skimmed the top. I don't think I can. Such knowledge is beyond me. So, the two most basic meanings of pos, however, are summed up in all without exception and all without distinction. We can simplify it down to that. That's the basic two meanings on the semantic range of this word. Now, oh my goodness. Let's dig into the text itself in its local context. Verse 6, that Christ gave himself a ransom for all, needs to be connected to verse 5, and that Christ is the one mediator between God and man. Therefore, the extent of the atonement must coincide with the extent of Christ's efficacious intercession as mediator. Christ will give his life for those whom he intercedes, and those for whom he intercedes can in no way be lost. In his high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus is speaking to the Father and says in verse 9, listen to this, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And in verse 20, he continues, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And in verse 24 of John 17, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. There is a unbreakable linkage between those whom Christ died to redeem and those whom Christ now intercedes for. In Romans 8:33-34, Paul asks the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Good question. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Don't you see? The only one who could have condemned us died for us. And he didn't stop there. He lives now, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father to intercede for you and I. He's interceding before the Father for us. So what Christ died to accomplish, he lives and intercedes to most assuredly bring to pass. Well, wait a minute, says our dear Arminian brother. Verse 4 says that God desires all men to be saved. How can you get around that, Fleetwood? Well, I'd reply, read the rest of the verse. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, we are agreed, I hope, that there is indeed a certain level of divine truth that needs to be revealed to the sinner in order for him to come to saving faith. Is that agreeable? You must come to some knowledge of who you are as a sinner, who Christ is as a sacrifice, who God is as a righteous God who's been offended by your sin, and the way of salvation. There has to be some revelation of divine truth. Exactly. Now, that being the case, ponder this. If we hold the total depravity, the man is totally depraved. He has no ability to seek after God. He has no understanding of spiritual things on his own, that he is dead in his sins and trespasses. Then God indeed must be the one who reveals the knowledge of the truth. For in our fallen, natural, sinful condition, we have no ability or even desire for the truth. Indeed, Romans 1 declares that men suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness, and that God gives them up to do so. In Matthew 13:10, the disciples asked Jesus why he taught in parables. Listen to his reply. To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, it has not been granted. Ooh. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Ooh. Jesus also prayed to his Father in Matthew 11:25. I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and just reveal them unto babes. Did you hear that? Jesus was praising his Father for hiding the truth from some people and for revealing it to others. Why, that's not fair, the flesh whines. God should give everybody a chance. Well, Jesus gives us the answer as to why God would do such a horrible thing according to the flesh. In the very next verse, he says, yes, Father, for thus it was well pleasing in thy sight. Oh, That sounds a little bit like Romans 9, 16 and 18. For Paul says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but it does depend on God who has mercy. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And there's more. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is referring to the Antichrist when he states in verse 9, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false. The Greek there is the lie. In order that, God will do this, send them deluding influence, they might believe the lie, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, beloved, I will conclude from this that God purposefully limits the knowledge of the truth, which is the means of salvation. Therefore, if Christ died to redeem all men without exception, and yet God does not give a knowledge of the truth to all men without exception, then you've dissolved the unity of the Trinity. For the Father and the Son are inconsistent in their goals and their desires. Romans 9, 11 through 13 says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, but in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Thus, if Christ intended all to be saved, then the unity of the Trinity has also been dissolved, for here Christ is attempting to do that which the Father has not decreed. Do you see that? There's you're bringing division and contrary motives into the Godhead. And yet, if you portray Christ as coming to save all men without exception, every single one, then he is attempting to save the very ones the Father has excluded. He's attempting to save Esau when God said, Esau, I hated. He is not of my choice. John 6, 38 and 39, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Thus, if you hold 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, to be all men, every single man that God desires to be saved, and that Christ died to redeem every single man, you only have two options if you hold to that interpretation of the word all. Number one, you must become a strict universalist and say that ultimately everybody gets into heaven because God desires all to be saved and Christ died to redeem all. Or number two, if you don't want to do that, if you're not willing, and most conservative Arminians aren't willing to do that. Once they start giving other things, the Arminians turn into universalists. You can see that the Methodist Church today, by and large, is universalist in their theology. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in the devil. Everybody's God's children. They're all going to heaven. And that fruit was planted by the seed of unlimited atonement, of universal atonement. That doctrine, if you carry it out after enough generations, the people who hear it will reject the scripture and say that all are going to heaven. History bears it out. But if you're not willing to do that, and there are those conservative men who refuse to do that, your only other option then is to deny the sovereignty of God. That God is not the God of salvation. He is the God who offers salvation. It depends upon a man what he's going to do. I asked one dear brother one time, who was Arminian, I said, you mean to tell me that Christ died to make everyone available for salvation, but he did not, by his death, absolutely ensure the salvation of anyone in particular, but just made it general for all? He said, yes, that's right. I said, then theoretically, Christ would have come and died and made salvation possible for everyone, and everyone could have exercised their free will and rejected Christ, and the whole race went up in hell, and nobody go to heaven, and Christ would have suffered nothing. He said, well, yeah, that's right. Beloved, the God of Scripture is not a God who is wringing his hands and hoping against hope and doing the very best he can. The God revealed in the Scripture is the God who saves. Salvation is of the Lord. And he does whatsoever he desires. Therefore, I would contend that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, Paul means all manner of men and all kinds of men. We didn't even get to the connotation yet. I'm sorry, the second part. As far, yeah, as far as the connotation of it. Let me encourage you. When you see these scriptures that have all and every on the surface that look like it, examine the text. Scripture is interpreted in light of other scripture. No verse stands by itself. And seek after the counsel of God. There are some more on here on that line that need to be dealt with. But at this point, let me just encourage you. If you get a chance this week, go through those verses. Go through those passages. And ask the Lord to reveal to you what he's talking about there. Well, bless you. Thanks.